Well, of course, as we sing Psalm 80, the tune is not an inspired portion of that psalm, but we do find something that almost interprets the psalm for us whenever the tune fits very well. And both the tone of the psalm and the tune that we've just sung end with a note that sounds still like a funeral dirge. That is to say, Lord, turn us back, shine your face on us, and we'll be saved. But the tone of the psalm has hardly upticked from the whole sad story of their being torn out. And of course, this isn't a psalm written about the rejection of Christ. At least that wasn't the author's intent when he wrote it. This is a psalm written about some period of apostasy in the more distant history of Israel. And yet this is a psalm that applies altogether well to the apostasy that we saw during the time of Christ. And look at that last stanza. It says, "Lay your hand on him you favored, the Son of Man that you raised in strength. Then we will not wander." What is the only hope, the glimmer of hope that this psalm offers, even as it seems to end with not much hope? It is that Jesus Christ, the one who was raised. And what is the hope of Israel that seems to have fallen, that she should just lie there and die? And as hopeless as it seems, the glimmer of hope, and the one that is more than a glimmer, is Jesus Christ. So let's turn to Romans chapter 10, or rather Romans chapter 11 this morning. And we're going to read from the first handful of verses, from not the first handful, second handful of verses from Romans chapter 11. What is a handful of verses, you ask? It's a little more than a smidge. Let's look at verse 11, and let's read on to verse 16. This is the word of God. Please listen carefully. Paul says, "So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so that as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fullness, or rather, will their full inclusion mean? Now, I am speaking to you Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as the first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although you were a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, now share in the nourishing root of the tree, olive tree, do not be arrogant towards the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear." And we'll stop there, even though Paul continues in the same vein. We're going to look mostly at just the first five verses we read. And I want us to think about what Paul describes here is as the big story arc, the big story arc. You can talk to Linda about this afterward, but you know, when you're writing a story or a sermon or a book or anything, when you're telling a story, you might have little sub-stories in here, little character studies, background, but you're telling an overarching story. There's a long storyline that is being built. Sometimes we can watch it building the whole way. Sometimes we know what it is. And don't we love it whenever there's that twist and things completely? Sometimes it's frustrating when we're, you know, 300 pages in and 25 chapters and we still have no idea what the story's about. But, you know, that's what Russian novels do. The Lord here is not only going to talk to us about the big storyline, but he's also going to show us a wonderful twist. And he's going to show it to us ahead of time. But unlike a movie or a book, it's just as wonderful when we know the twist ahead of time. And the application I want to make from this is the way in which the Lord uses both tragedy and restoration to build his kingdom. With the big application at the end being that we ought to be a body that makes people jealous. We ought to be a body that makes people jealous. So we'll come to that at the end. I want to show the way through the scriptures that the Lord uses tragedy. And you've seen this. I don't know if any of us were a part of a church that actually saw a big bump in attendance following 9/11. I realize that some people here don't know what 9/11 is, and others weren't alive during 9/11. In 2001, when planes were flown into the World Trade Center towers in New York, I remember attending a church in Northway in Wexford just after that, and they had seen a swell of like many thousands of people in the weeks following 9/11. And so we acknowledge that sometimes tragedy sort of just incites a lot of superstition. All the numbers fell away after just a few weeks. But we've all seen the way tragedy can have its effect, the way great sorrow can bring about a reckoning in the lives of many people. Suddenly we have to reckon with realities that we would rather not think about. The diagnosis that makes us suddenly contemplate our own mortality for the first time, take seriously the fact that this life will not continue on forever, take seriously the fact that I cannot go on living like I'm going to live forever, or that I need to start living, acknowledging that I'm going to live forever. Where is that going to be? Tragedy is a way of waking you up, making you think, arousing you to set your eyes a little higher. And we've seen the way restoration can do that as well. You've seen lives changed, people's lives turned around. You've heard testimonies of the way in which the Lord has intervened in the life of someone who is headed for absolute destruction because of their own desires, because of their own behaviors, because of their own choices. And even when they came to hate it, they couldn't stop it. And you've seen the Lord intervene, turn people around. You've seen virtual Cinderella stories, only better. People going from death to life. And you have felt the excitement. You have felt the joy, the life that even seemed to flow to you as you recognize the power of God at work in that person. And this morning, Paul is going to talk to us about the way in which the Lord has used destruction or tragedy, specifically with regard to the Jewish nation, and restoration to bring about the expansion of his kingdom. Well, let's first just look at what is already obvious, but the way it comes out of the text, that God has a saving purpose in tragedy. So if you want to look down at chapter 11, Paul says, "So I ask, did they stumble in order that they may fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean?" So in dealing with the question of Israel's unbelief, Paul has already explained, because of chapter 9, that one of the reasons we see Israel rejecting is because God's election, or God's choice, has always been according to election, not genetics. Then in verse 10, he says one of the reasons we see for Israel's unbelief is simply that they have not responded in faith. They have pursued righteousness by way of their own works. And now in chapter 11, Paul's bringing up the question, has all of Israel been rejected? And last week we said no. Paul and many others have been spared as a remnant. And so God hasn't cut off Israel completely. And then the question he takes up now is this forever? Has Israel been cut off forever? Has this great tragedy simply going to smolder for all eternity? And Paul says, no. No, it's not total and it's not forever. And God has a purpose in it. Has Israel stumbled that they might fall? Has the purpose of Israel rejecting, falling, failing, transgressing simply been that they might be sort of an everlasting testimony like stones set up at the battlefield of a great defeat. Paul says, no, they have not stumbled so that they might fall. In fact, there's a purpose in this. God has a saving purpose in this. Paul is going to use the language here of stumbling. He's going to use the language of transgressing twice. He's going to use the language of failing. And he's even going to use the language, speaking actively of God's role, as Israel being cut off. And in all of these phrases or words, he's speaking to the same reality, the fact that by and large, not in total, but by and large, the Jewish nation, the Hebrew people, Paul's brethren, as he speaks of them, those he loves, have rejected Christ, have fallen short of salvation. But Paul says in verse 12, now if their transgression be riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, that God has a saving purpose even in his people rejecting him, that their failure, their sin, their transgression has resulted in the gospel going out to the Gentiles. This isn't a parenthesis where God had to change plans midstream. This isn't something where the Lord offered salvation into Israel to fulfill one plan and then had to change plans whenever something he did not foresee happened. We see the sin of Israel, the sin they nurtured, when they rejected the righteousness of their suffering servant, being foretold. And we see this foretold in the Gospels. Jesus speaks of it in Matthew 8:12. And this is right after the centurion's servant has been healed. This is the centurion who says, Lord, I am a man under authority, and I have men under authority under me. Just say the word, and my servant will be healed. And Jesus says, I have not seen such faith in all of the children of Israel. Jesus says in 8:12, truly I say to you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from the east and the west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Because, of course, Abraham will be the father of many nations. In the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into outer darkness. Now that's a terrifying thought. A terrifying thought. So this was foretold even in the life of Jesus' ministry. And he's not just giving this as a warning. He's saying this is what's coming. And in 21:43, that is Matthew 21:43, Jesus, after the parable of the faithless tenants, you know, when the landowner rents his property to tenants and they reject all the messengers he sends, and eventually when he sends his son back, they kill him. Just after that parable, Jesus, quoting from Isaiah, says this, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruit. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. So we see this foretold in the Gospels, that this was coming. We even see Jesus showing us it was foretold in the prophets, going back hundreds of years. And maybe we could even go back to Moses and see this very warning being worked out. But we also see it in the actual happenings in the book of Acts and in the epistles. And so, as we read just a little bit ago, and Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God be first spoken to you, and since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we're turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, behold, I have made you a light to the Gentiles, that you may bring salvations to the end of the earth. And even that passage we quoted, or we read from in Acts, so the very long passage in Acts we read just a little bit ago, one of the passage where I've just requoted here, where they speak of Israel being a light to the Gentiles, that's coming from Isaiah 49, 4-6. And in Isaiah 49, the Lord says, look, have I labored in vain? Have I worked and served and cared for and called these people for nothing? They will not listen. And it is after that that the Lord speaks of cutting off his people and making them a light to the Gentiles. So at least in those two locations in Isaiah, and again, that's hardly an extensive list, we see both the prophetic foretelling of this tragedy. Why? Why? Because this became the practical means of the gospel being turned to the Gentiles. This became the practical means of Jesus not becoming simply or being viewed as simply a reform movement within rabbinical Judaism. This was not just something that was to remain insular and encapsulated within the nation of Israel, but this was the event upon which the gospel would go out to the nations in a more full way, much more full way, wherein the promises of the Old Testament of a light to the Gentiles, of you being the father of many nations, of stretching out the 10 posts to the east and to the west, of people and streams gathering and flowing to Jerusalem, of the city being full to bursting. And this became the opportunity. This became the birth pain where the church would go out into the whole world. This became the fire that produced the new growth, not just in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, but to the ends of the earth. This became the tragedy upon which the gospel turned and got foothold and response and fruit and extended to the farthest corners of the earth. We could pick up one other important point here, and we'll just make it a side point, and we'll make it very quick. I read a little bit further than we're going to look today about you are a wild olive branch grafted into good rootstock, and we'll look at that next week. But what we see here is we have one entity. We have the Church of Jesus Christ of the Old Testament and the Church of Jesus Christ of the New Testament, or we could say the people of God of the Old Testament and the people of God in the New Testament. We have Gentiles being grafted in to the people of God. We have branches being cut off of the people of God. And as we'll read today, and as we'll see next week in the illustration, we have the foretelling of branches cut off being grafted back in. But what do we have? We have one organism, one entity, one vine, one foundation, one cornerstone, the Lord Jesus Christ, and one body, one spirit, one baptism, one Holy Spirit. And this is very important because there is hope, there is salvation in no other name under heaven but Jesus Christ, for Jew, for Gentile, and we could add into that any other category you think you can add. Both Jew and Greek, for there is neither Jew nor Greek in Christ Jesus. So God uses tragedy, even immense tragedy. 1% of the world population today identifies as Jewish, and that's almost entirely by genetic descent. 1% of the world's population. Once a smaller number, I imagine, but the only people on earth that knew of the true and living God, and now a people that has rejected. What a tragedy. And yet the Lord has had his purpose. But the Lord has a purpose in restoration. So this brings us to number two. And in this argument, we have, I don't know how to, I've tried to pronounce this over and over again, and I read it all the time, but it's not one of these words I ever use in regular conversation. We'll have to ask our law professor here. We have an a foratory argument. In the Hebrew, they called it a vow, kal vachomer. This is an argument. Once we have something basic established, something within it is also necessarily established. So if I say, the doctor said you shouldn't be driving a car on this medication, I think you should get off the bulldozer. This would be an argument. Once we've established one fact, this other more obvious fact is sort of built into it. The doctor said you should not be lifting more than 25 pounds. Put the 50-pound sack of flour down. And Paul's going to say here, if the cutting off of Israel was riches to the Gentiles, how much more will their engrafting be? How much more will their restoration be? If salvation was brought to the nations through this tragedy, how much greater will it be when they are restored? And so he's saying that there will be a restoration. There will be a restoration of what is identified as Israel by natural descent. And Think about this, just very practically, historically, and I hope we understand in our day and age the importance of culture, the power of culture, the power of tradition and group values and identity and nationality, and there is, we can overemphasize that. We can be ethnocentric, we can be insular, we can be bigoted, and that's not the goal, but to recognize there's real power there, for good or for evil. But there is, it is a force in our lives, an identifying factor, what our culture is. And to be Jewish would have historically had all the same meaning and culture to any nationality, but think of what it's meant in the last 2,000 years, since the last time there was a real Jewish nation. I realize we've lived in we now live in a time whenever there's a Jewish nation once again, of a sort. But for the last 2,000 years, you could be Jewish and live in Asia. You could be Jewish and live in the Middle East. You could be Jewish and live in North America, South America, Europe, any number of countries, speak any number of languages, have any number of cultural traditions, clothing options, even physical features. But being Jewish, with a number of traditions, I realize, that are very powerful, but being Jewish everywhere means not recognizing Jesus Christ as the Messiah and understanding salvation to be through the keeping of Torah and the oral traditions. To be Jewish, to so many people, is almost identified as not believing that Jesus is the Messiah. How powerful will it be whenever the Lord turns the hearts of that historic people, known for not believing Jesus is the Messiah, against this Christian backdrop, to suddenly acknowledging, testifying to, and witnessing for the fact that this Jesus, whom we put to death 2,000 years ago, is the Messiah. This Jesus, whom our fathers rejected, is the Messiah. If their cutting off was riches, how much more their restoration? Paul says that the purpose of the gospel going to the nations is to make the Hebrew people jealous that they might return. The Lord wants us to know that the reason the gospel has gone to all the world, and God has an eye for all the nations, but one of the reasons the gospel has gone out so broadly to all the nations is that he might one day provoke his historic people back into a relationship with him, a relationship with their Messiah, a relationship with the only Redeemer of God's elect, the Lord Jesus Christ, that they would one day look at the church and say, there is something there that we don't have, a knowledge and relationship with God, a peace of conscience that keeping Torah, that keeping the law, that keeping the traditions can never give us, that even keeping the laws of Moses can never give us, that they have a desire to be reconciled with God, to have something that you have. That the renovation of the Gentile nations, the turning of the hearts of pagan people, of post-Christian people, of godless people to the Lord, is at least in part to provoke Israel back. But we also see, and we're going to see this, it goes back, take a look back at your text, it says, now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fullness, their full inclusion mean? I'm speaking to you, Gentiles. Inasmuch as I'm apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous, and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? So the restoration of the Gentile nations, or the renovation of the Gentile nations, incites Israel to jealousy, and they have a desire to come to Christ. And the restoration of Israel incites the nations to hear. And so we have this twisting storyline that arcs over at least as much history as we've now come through and as much history as there will be before the return of Christ, where we, as the Gentile nations, provoke Israel to jealousy and they come pressing into the kingdom once again through the only door, the only gate, which is Jesus Christ, and that this in turn incites the jealousy of the nations for the gospel to go out even more broadly, even more thoroughly, even more convincingly as a testimony to who this Jesus is. You've seen the power of when one whom you could convincingly say to yourself, they will never believe. That's sort of what we dealt with last week. When suddenly the Lord grabs hold of them, and that person who would never believe, that person who could never change, that person who is too deeply dug in, suddenly turns to Christ, and you say, wow, this must be real. Whenever the world looks on and sees someone just like them, who is too dug in, who would never believe, and all this time they've thought Christianity was only for hypocritical people in poorly fitting suits, and all of a sudden they look at someone just like themselves and they say, they would have never believed. Who is this Jesus? Restoration is used by the Lord to bring amazing work. Some of us grew up hearing Kirk Cameron give his testimony, and that was powerful. Through college, I remember hearing the lead singer or the bassist from Korn, a rock band, give his testimony, and I was suspicious. But I've recently heard that he's still giving his testimony, so I'm very glad about that. Not so many years ago, the producer for the Beatles came through Meadville and gave a big testimony time of the work of Christ in his life. And, you know, we're impressed with these famous figures, these people that seem to have everything they could possibly want, and yet they want Christ, these people who lived lives openly and on the stage of the nation in rebellion to Christ, suddenly turning. But these aren't the best testimonies. These are maybe helpful, but these aren't the best testimonies. These aren't the best stories of restoration. The stories that we need to hear are the stories that you can see and feel and watch the fruits developing, the stories of the people sitting next to you. Are you telling the powerful stories? Are you going around Zion and pointing out her towers and her bulwarks? Are you showing the mighty work of the Lord in the city of Zion as we sing in the Psalms? Are you telling the story? Your story, the people of those around you. I remember sitting not so many years ago with a man who he was in his mid-80s and he'd just been hit by a car off his bicycle. Car had come around the corner and hit him, and he flipped up over the hood, hit the windshield, and then fell off onto the road, and he didn't break his hip. We broke his arm, and he broke a few ribs, and it hurt to cough, and it was flu season, and he had a cough, and then when they took him in to check out his ribs, he found out he had cancer on his kidneys. And I went to see him, and I thought, he's in pain, he's coughing, he's wincing, and I'm thinking, oh, this is a tragedy, and he goes, praise God. I hadn't gotten hit by a car, I never would have known I had cancer. These are the stories of Zion. I tell that story to my kids. I tell your stories to my kids. I leave out the names if I need to. No, I don't. But we need to be telling each other stories, telling the testimonies of restoration, of the power of God at work in us. And if we see that here, we can see what Paul's making. What power of restoration when one day... And we also recognize this is happening now. We all, I hope many of you, have people you know who would identify ethnically as Jewish, who have come to know the Messiah. I identify ethnically as Italian, and I've come to know the Messiah. And one day, more and more, even as we've seen it in our own day, we will see those who identify ethnically as Jewish coming to know their Messiah. And what a testimony it is, and it will be. Third point is simply that we need to live and be those who provoke others to jealousy. Paul uses the term jealousy or envy there to speak of the attitude of his brethren to the church. He says, I'm an apostle to the Gentiles, and even as I'm an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry because the goal of me ministering the gospel to the nations that I might provoke my brethren to come to desire Christ and want Christ. As I do this, I'm doing this. I'm accomplishing both. I magnify my ministry, Paul says. He doesn't mean that he exalts it or glorifies it. He means that as he does one, he's working to another end, magnifying his efforts. We think of envy usually as being a bad thing, but, you know, if what you're envying is a good thing and you have a right to it or it's good for you to have it, this is in no way a bad thing. We say things like, I covet your prayers. And wouldn't we love it if we had people say, I envy your salvation. But they become envious. They become overwhelmed. So I wonder, because there's sort of an implied challenge built in there. Who's looking at us and envying? Who's looking at us and saying, I have to have that? Who's looking at us and saying, why can't I be like that? And there's a couple ways to do this. One is we can all start dressing better. We can start smiling a lot more. We can start lying to people when they tell us how we're doing, and acting as if everything's always okay and we're happy about everything and there are no problems in our families or our lives or our churches or our marriages. And that would be one way of trying to accomplish this and sort of inciting people to jealousy through a complete fabrication and lie. And maybe we grew up with some of that. That's not a very effective long game, is it? It's not a very effective way to grow in Christ, and it's not a very effective way to be the body of Christ, since it's a sin. But we can take this as a challenge. Are we displaying the sacrificial living and loving that following Christ calls us to, that will make us have not lives without difficulty, not lives without tragedy, because we know the Lord uses that, but lives that display the glory of Christ, the love of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ, lives that make others wish they had it. In the book of Acts, chapter 6, verse 7, we see deacons ordained and them caring for the needs of the widows and orphans. And in verse 7, just after that, it says that a number of Levites came to believe. The Levites, those who were in charge of taking up the offering, of distributing it to widows, to distributing it to those in need, and they either weren't doing it or it wasn't happening effectively, and then they see that happening in the church. They see the church, the followers of Jesus Christ, doing what they had been historically called to do, and they recognize they have something we don't have. They are doing what we should be doing. They are willing to do what we've never been willing to do. Who wants to be in the church today? Who's jealous of us? Who is looking at the way we love one another and saying, I want to give glory to your Father in heaven. I want to give glory to my Father in heaven. I want to be loved like that. I was told just this week about someone who'd gone over and installed a lamp for some other people because they knew they needed it. That was a wonderful story. I hear about rides that we give one another. I hear, and I'm so glad when I hear of body life spontaneously happening, of love and care and giving of time and sacrifice, and we need to see more of it. And this is how we not only have a body that we actually enjoy being a part of, that we actually invite people to come and be a part of, that we are eager to have people come experience, but it's also the way when people see it or experience it, we have the dynamic that Paul here describes of people being provoked to jealousy. They have something I need, something I want, something I can't get. Who is this Jesus? So I could ask you, in marriage, sometimes we have difficulty and we say, I don't feel it anymore. This isn't what I want to do. But the Lord calls us to delight ourselves in the wife of our youth. The Lord calls us to love our spouses. And sometimes we feel that way about the church. You know, I'm just not feeling it. This isn't always the group of people I would love to be around most. I don't really love this anymore. But I wonder, do you delight yourself in the church of your youth? You are called to love the body. to sacrifice for the body, and to be a part of what makes people jealous to be here. No promises of sunshine and rainbows. The Lord uses tragedy, and he uses restoration, and he uses both to provoke people to jealousy. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll move on. Our God and Heavenly Father, as we come before you, we thank you, Lord, that you have a goal and a story. And Lord, we look back at what happened, at what the response of the people of God historically was to Jesus Christ. And Lord, may we never see it for anything less than a tragedy. Lord, that we won't be moved to bigotry or anti-Semitism, but that we would be moved to see that their loss, their tragedy, was for our gain, that in a sense, their death was the practical means of our life. Father, we ask that we would acknowledge that the root that we stand in is not one that is ours by nature. It is ours by grace. And Father, we ask that we would see that our salvation is one that would one day provoke them, that their testimony might be so great as to make your word cover the earth like the waters cover the seas. And Lord, we ask that we might humbly acknowledge that as branches have been broken off, so we too. But Father, we thank you that we stand not by our efforts, but by your grace. And we stand not by our efforts, but by your love. And we pray, Lord, that you would use us to provoke many to jealousy, both Jews and Gentiles. And we pray, Father, that we would begin by the way we love one another, by the way we seek to serve and sacrifice. And we ask that you would use us for that long-reaching story arc of bringing your gospel to the nations. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.